Good morning. So we are continuing our series of Psalms through the summer, and we come to Psalm 102. I have not encountered a psalm more fought over by the commentators, everyone disagreeing what the psalm was trying to do, who it's speaking to, why it was written. Thankfully, God has preserved the work of John Calvin for us, who put an end to all discussion, in my opinion, and clearly taught what this psalm is about. It's not the normal kind of psalm that we read. If you look at the superscription, that's the little heading you have at the beginning of the psalm, the CSB does not helpfully translate that. It says that it's a prayer for a suffering person, of a suffering person, but it should be it's a prayer for a suffering person. Not meaning that I go find a suffering person and pray this psalm for them, but rather it's a model prayer written to instruct people. When you're suffering, you should pray like this. But there's a specific kind of suffering that the psalmist has in mind, and it's a unique situation. It's those who are longing to finally return home to the promised land while they are still in captivity in Babylon. We see that in the middle of the psalm when the psalmist says, "But your appointed time has come." They knew they were going to be there 70 years. God had prophesied that. And this person is reaching out to his fellow Jews saying, "I'm going to use poetic language to describe the kind of suffering we're under. But don't lose heart. The appointed time has come. God is going to send us home. He can't break his promises. So rely on that and don't let your suffering overwhelm you." What good scholars have done with this psalm is realize that for Christians today who are not in captivity in Babylon, but nevertheless are longing for the Lord to bring about his promises to us and for us, we would see this psalm as instructing us how we should pray for God's people today, how we should look at the suffering and struggles the church is undergoing, and pray this kind of prayer for God's people today. It was the destiny of the people of Israel to return home to the promised land to rebuild the temple. But for the church, our destiny is completing the Great Commission. And it should matter to us how the church is faring in doing that. And so a prayer similar to this is what we should be lifting up to the Lord as we look at his church around the world. So, hear now the word of the Lord. Psalm 102, verse 1. Lord, hear my prayer. Let my cry for help come before you. Do not hide your face from me in my day of trouble. Listen closely to me. Answer me quickly when I call. For my days vanish like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is suffering, withered like grass. I even forget to eat my food. Because of the sound of my groaning, my flesh sticks to my bones. I'm like an eagle owl, like a little owl among the ruins. I stay awake. I'm like a solitary bird on a roof. My enemies taunt me all day long. They ridicule and use my name as a curse. I eat ashes like bread and mingle my drinks with tears because of your indignation and wrath. For you have picked me up and thrown me aside. My days are like a lengthening shadow, and I wither away like grass. But you, Lord, are enthroned forever. Your fame endures to all generations. You will rise up and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to show favor to her. The appointed time has come. For your servants take delight in its stones and favor its dust. Then the nations will fear the name of the Lord and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord will rebuild Zion. He will appear in his glory. He will pay attention to the prayers of the destitute and will not despise their prayer. This will be written for a later generation, and the people who have not yet been created will praise the Lord. He looked down from his holy heights. The Lord gazed out from heaven to earth to hear a prisoner's groaning, to set free those condemned to die, so that they might declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. When peoples and kingdoms are assembled to serve the Lord, he has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. I say, my God, do not take me in the middle of my life. Your years continue through all generations. Long ago you established the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. All of them will wear out like clothing. You will change them like a garment, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years will never end. Your servants' children will dwell securely, and their offspring will be established before you. The word of the Lord. So kids, all eyes and ears up here. This is not just time for the grown-ups and for you just to think about other stuff until this is finally over. No, this time is for you too. God loves you, kids. And he wants you to know that. It's hard to remember that sometimes. So he uses people like me to remind you that he loves you. But he also wants you to know how you can show God you love him. Because that's important, isn't it? To show God that we love him and we're thankful for him, right? So let me ask you a question. If you are maybe about to fall off something, maybe fall out of a tree, or maybe you're about to get hurt or something, you're afraid you might drop it and break it, you call out to your parents for help, right? Mom, Dad, help me, I'm about to fall. Mom, Dad, help, I'm about to drop this big thing. So how come you're calling out to them when you need help? Because you're pretty sure they're gonna care, right? And listen, and come help. If you didn't think they would listen or help, would you bother calling out to them? No, you just see, oh, I guess I'm on my own. But you call out because you know, when my parents hear me, they're gonna care because they wanna keep me safe. And they're gonna come help me. And that's what I need right now. But if you didn't think they would listen or care, you would just be on your own, right? So let's thank God for parents who care about us, right? But if you were listening to the verses I just read from the Bible, someone was calling out to God who was in a really tough place. And he was starting to think really sad, unhappy, and dark thoughts. And so he called out to God because he knew God would hear him. And he remembered things God had promised him. So he asked God, can you please keep your promises? Because God always keeps his promises, right? Can God break a promise? Nope, can't do it. And he would never want to, right? And God promises he'll always love us and he'll forgive us and he'll bring us home to heaven. And that's what the person that wrote our Bible verses that God inspired to write them reminds us of. God will always listen to you because Jesus died to pay for your sins. And Jesus was perfect in your place. So God looks at you like you're as perfect as Jesus. He still sees your sin, but he promises to love you like you don't sin. So if he loves you that much, do you think he's going to listen to your prayers? Yep. And he'll always do what's best for you. So remember, when you cry out for your parents, Mom, Dad, help, make sure we're calling out to God also for everything we need. And he'll always listen because he loves you. All right, can you think about those things through the rest of the sermon, guys? All right, thank you for listening. So how should we deal with the struggles of God's people or the struggles the church faces? When I'm saying church throughout this sermon, please don't think as narrowly as just Trinity Presbyterian Church. We're talking about the entire family of God as they have always existed and will exist until he returns all over the world. If you're like, oh, I have to care about that? Yes, you do. Okay. So how should we deal with the struggles of the church? This psalm shows us three things. First, cry out to the Lord with honesty. Obviously, on behalf of the church. Cry out to the Lord with honesty. Second, cry out to him in light of his promises. Cry out to him in light of his promises. Finally, cry out chiefly for God's glory. Cry out chiefly for God's glory. So, when we are examining the state of the church, there's a whole lot of ugly out there. And if any church is usually in the news at all, it's usually bad. I mean, I know it's a cliche to say only bad news makes the news, but I think that's especially the case when it comes to churches or Christians who are in the news because of being a Christian or a church. And I'm not saying that's the media's fault. Often, it's the church's fault that they're in the news. And when we look at not just moral failures, which often make the news, but also when you look at false gospels and false teachings that are there, even pervading our own denomination, it can be discouraging. And it should bother us. It should be no lightweight thing that people are preaching gospels that rely on our works for salvation, rely on our achievements for our hope. That should bother us. And so when you look at how many of those problems exist, especially the more global you get with your understanding of the church, it can be overwhelming. This psalm does not want us to be overwhelmed. This psalm wants us to care about God's people. For the psalmist's initial situation, he's caring about God's people as they're in captivity, knowing that they belong in the promised land, rebuilding the temple. For us, we have been given a great commission, a truly great commission by Christ. We know our place in heaven is secure. We know we're going there. But he said, before then, tell the world about what I've done. Preach the gospel to all nations. And then don't just leave them out there. Bring them into the church, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then care for them by the final pillar of the Great Commission, teaching them all I've commanded you. That's our destiny until the Lord returns or calls us home. And we should care if there are things prohibiting that from happening well. If false gospels are being preached, if people aren't being brought into the church, but are just being left on their own out there to fend for themselves. So, the psalmist is using very typical, poignant, poetic imagery to describe the kind of suffering he is undergoing. Remember, this is a model prayer written for those who are suffering in this situation. Are you longing to be home in the promised land, to be free from all the godlessness of Babylon? Then take heart, but go honestly to the Lord and cry out to him, because this should bother you that you're still here in Babylon and that you're not home. So if we're going to cry out honestly for God's people, we actually have to care enough about them to even be crying out. And I don't know how often you are crying out to God on behalf of the church. Again, not just Trinity, but the church worldwide. Prepping this sermon was actually very convicting for me. I pray for all of you a ton, and it lulls me into thinking that I've done my job. But how often am I praying for sister churches, for other denominations, Christians in other countries? Probably not unless somebody asks me to, specifically. Rarely is it on my heart to think about what God's people, my family, are going through throughout the world. So the psalmist here shows a deep love and a burden for God's people. Calvin probably goes a little farther than I would on this, but as he's commenting on the psalm, he says this: "These expressions are poetic, but they still show how deeply the desolation of the church ought to wound the hearts of the people of God. Let every man, therefore, carefully examine himself on this. If we do not prefer the church over all the other objects of our concern, we are unworthy of being accounted among her members. Whenever we meet with such forms of expression as these, let us remember that they reproach our slothfulness in not being affected with the afflictions of the church as we ought." Some strong words. I would probably not go so far as to say if you're not making the global church your top concern, you're not worthy of being a part of it. But I appreciate how much he is calling us out of what he said, our slothfulness, because I don't think the state and the and affairs of God's people around the world matter enough to us. The psalm also encouraged us to speak very boldly to God about this. But again, that boldness is only going to come from actually caring about our brothers and sisters in Christ enough to cry out with this kind of earnestness and passion. And again, it's not just this one church is doing something wrong, fix it, God. It's, Lord, you've called us to bring this gospel to the world. You've called us to love our enemies and those who persecute us. But instead, we just see the church being worldly. We just see the church accommodating these things. We don't see enough gospel going forward. Lord, please change that. And show me where I'm contributing to that problem and change me. So false gospels, worldliness, and persecution all are trying to inhibit what God has called us to do. And that should matter to us. So when we are made aware of these things, when we are hearing that, did you hear so-and-so is preaching this? Did you see that this yet one more pastor has fallen morally and is in the news over it? When we are aware of these things, we should take stock and cry out to the Lord like we see the psalmists do here. Calvin actually really encourages us that the wording of this psalm gives us a kind of permission to go to our God like children do, and it's not something we deserve. But the fact that God lets us talk to him like this just shows how incredibly kind he is as a father to us. Calvin says this, "When God permits us to lay open before him our infirmities without reserve and patiently bears with our foolishness, he deals in a way of great tenderness towards us. To pour out our complaints before him after the manner of little children would certainly be to treat his majesty with very little reverence, unless he has been pleased to allow us such freedom." Calvin will say elsewhere, you've probably heard me talk about this, that God accommodates himself to our weakness, and that he, like a nursemaid, he says, leans over a crib and lisps to us. What does he mean by that? It means that God basically speaks baby talk to us so that we can understand him, stoops beneath his grandeur to meet us where we are. I'm the father of three children. I most certainly abased myself in any way I could to try to get laughs and smiles from them when they were little. I did indeed engage in baby talk, but not when anyone else is around, not even my wife, because it sounds so foolish. But it was worth doing to get that smile from my precious children. So for God, the Most High, to not only stoop down to where we are, but then to allow us to address him as the weak fools that we are. Specifically here, Calvin's saying, he lets you cry out to him on behalf of your brothers and sisters in Christ like a little kid does, without even organizing all your thoughts and trying to get everything in order. That shows how much he cares about us and how much he wants us to come to him about problems like these. We should take advantage of it. And this psalm shows us how to do that. Again, it's a model for us in how we approach God. So if we're crying out in honesty, we are saying, Lord, this hurts. Your church is failing. I'm a part of that failure. Please come to our aid. Keep your promises that you will complete what you've started. And part of that honesty means we are also, like I said, owning our sin and our failures in this. The psalmist does that here. The psalmist knows, why are we in captivity at all? Why are we not home? Because we sinned. He says that in verses 9 and 10. I eat ashes like bread and mingle my drinks with tears because your indignation and wrath, you have picked me up and thrown me aside. God is perfect. He's holy and he's just. He will not have indignation and wrath on someone because he feels like it. It's only going to be in response to sin. So the psalmist is saying that. Right now, I'm experiencing the product of your wrath and anger. It's because we deserved worse than exile, but here we are. And Lord, you told us it would only last 70 years, so keep your promise. We don't deserve it, but please bring us home. If we aren't owning our contributions to the mess that the church is in, then we're going to be adding to the church's issues by heaping on more self-righteousness into the already messy situation that it's in. I think that it's true that often people in our Presbyterian and Reformed tradition do care more than some other traditions about making sure our doctrine is correct, and I am fine with that. As long as we aren't doing so to point fingers at others and say, ha, man, this church is a mess, but at least we aren't. No, we cannot afford to do that. Again, we're adding more problems to the mix by being self-righteous. It's good to love the truth. It's good to care about the truth. We have to do so for the right reasons. God's glory, not ours. That's our final point, so I'll get there later. But in the meantime, if we're caring about the state of the church, we must be examining ourselves too, like the psalmist does here. So we beg the Lord, please take whatever roadblocks are in the way of the Great Commission away and show me where I am adding to those problems. And when the Lord shows us, we must repent. But repent biblically, not, ha, okay, I saw my error, I'll never do that again. Wrong. Lord, you've shown me my error, thank you. You help me change. I can't just do it on my own. Fill me with such a love for you that I find these sinful tendencies repulsive and I don't turn toward them anymore. I turn towards you instead. So the psalmist starts off in a place of real despair, it seems, but he does not stay that way, nor is he trying to help to keep us in a place of despair. He starts off by taking stock of the terrible situation the people of God are in, but he does not remain there. Nor should we. If you look at all the problems of the church worldwide, and you only look at those problems, it could be very easy to be overwhelmed. Where do I even start praying? How do I avoid despair? The psalmist then shows us we should cry out to God in light of his promises. And so in verse 12, we read, "But you, Lord, are enthroned forever. Your fame endures to all generations. You will rise up and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to show favor to her. The appointed time has come. For your servants take delight in its stones and favor its dust." So this is not name it, claim it foolishness. God, you know what? I'm sick of being in Babylon. You know, I'm claiming it right now. I'm saying it. My faith is going to be strong enough to force your hand. It's time. Bring us home. That is not what's happening, okay? Please don't read that. He's relying on things God has said. Why does God have to bring them home? Because God said he would bring them home. The psalmist does not have any leg up to be able to force God's hand. But once God promises you something, you absolutely can rely on that and say, "Lord, I know you will keep this. I have not seen it come to fruition yet, so please, please do so. Do so quickly. But I can only ask that of you because you've said you will." So this psalm, both in this section and at the end, focuses a lot on God's, we'll call it, his eternality, his eternal power, his infinite power. And often that's not where we would go. We would say, "God, you promised it, so keep it." But the psalmist is going something bigger than that. He's saying, "Lord, we are finite creatures. We cannot free ourselves here from Babylon and go home and just, with our own ability, rebuild the temple and rebuild Zion. But you are eternal. You have all the power. I'm immortal. I'll be here a little while, not long. You will never, ever change." So you made promises. You're still king. So what could possibly stop your promises? You're still on the throne. You're enthroned forever. If you can't change, then we're going home because you said so. The appointed time has come. You said it's 70 years. 70 years are up. Lord, bring us home. So like so many of the Psalms of Lament, the circumstances haven't changed in the life of the psalmist mid-psalm, right? The psalmist has not all of a sudden heard a horn like, oh, okay, time has come. I heard the horn. We're going home. No, he hasn't heard anything. Nothing has changed. He's still in the same state of suffering, but his focus has changed. He started off focusing on the misery they're in Babylon, but now he has shifted to, but you promised us we are going home, and you are an eternal, infinite, powerful God. Nothing can thwart your plans. So that means we're going home. Lord, make it soon. And look at the mindset that that change in focus produces in the psalmist. So he said something interesting. He said, we delight in the stones and the dust of Zion. What does that mean? Well, he knows, yes, we need to go home, but Jerusalem is in complete and total ruins. We're not going home to a life of luxury. There's going to be a ton of work ahead for us to rebuild the temple, rebuild the city, rebuild the walls, and we see how hard that was for them when we read Ezra and Nehemiah. But the psalmist is saying, because of who you are, God, your eternal power and your infinite reign that nothing can thwart, you're going to empower us to keep. You didn't just say we're going home. You said the temple's going to be rebuilt. You said the whole city's going to be rebuilt. It's going to take a lot of work, and you're going to empower all that. So I can't wait. It's going to take a lot of sacrifice on our part, but you have said it's going to happen. So I'll delight in the rubble and the dust and the stones, because that's what we're going to use to glorify your name. And this is what true love for the church, for the people of God, looks like. It takes stock of the mess. It takes stock of the kind of sacrifice that's going to be required. And it says, I delight in that. It's worth it to serve my family as I've been served by Christ. So, how often are you asking the Lord, help me take stock of the situation here in my home church and at large, and help me joyfully sacrifice for those family members? And how often are we looking at caring for sinners and walking alongside them in the mess their own sin has made for them as a delight and a privilege, because that's what the Lord has done for us? And specifically for us here at Trinity, we're part of a Presbyterian church, which means we have very real connections that, if you're an officer, you've taken vows to uphold to other brothers and sisters. Not just we're part of Chesapeake Presbytery, but we're also part of the entire Presbyterian Church in America, the entire PCA. We have very real connections beyond just the concept of being all adopted by the Father through Christ. And so, how often are we praying for Trinity? How often are we praying for the Chesapeake Presbytery? How often are we praying for the entire PCA? PCA's got a lot of problems. It needs prayer. We're also part of the family of God. So how often are we praying for other denominations? How often are we praying for wayward denominations? How often are we lifting up those who are in a wayward denomination, knowing that it's wayward and have decided, I want to stay here, surrounded by those who are enemies of the gospel, because I want to be a light? What a lonely, difficult place to be. How often are we lifting up those people? I know we pray on a very regular basis for our missionaries, in France and Mexico and Cuba. But how often is the church worldwide something we are praying for? As we hear news of persecution, as we hear news of the spread of heresies and things like that, how often are we having this kind of passion here that says, Lord, please act? Very often, Paul uses the phrase with tears when he talks about how he has exhorted different people in the churches that he was part of planting. And we see Paul willing to sacrifice anything for the benefit of these brothers and sisters in these churches. We see a very poignant scene in Acts 20 when Paul was going to have to leave the church in Ephesus that he had been staying with for quite a while. And this is how he parts with them. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years, I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I know that I get a little embarrassed of how often I blubber up here in the pulpit, but Paul's saying he was doing it every single day, so that makes me feel a little bit better. But look how much he cares as an apostle, knowing that he has to go elsewhere to do the Lord's work, but his departure will mean easier time for false teachers to arise. So he is pleading them, for 3 years I wept before you guys to teach you the truth and prepare you to fight these things. Remember that and care about it. So what moves us to sacrifice for each other in the family of God like we see Paul do here? Charles Spurgeon, on his words on this psalm, has a very vivid picture for us. So often, what keeps us from caring about others is self-righteousness, looking down on them, us thinking they're not worth our time, they're too far gone, whatever else. But Spurgeon says this, the poorest church member, the most grievous backslider, and the most ignorant convert should be precious in our sight because they will form a part, although possibly a very feeble part, of the New Jerusalem. So very much picturing this imagery of what they're going to build there back then, but as a picture of how we're all going to be feasting together in the house of Zion forever. So we should care about each other. We are eternal family members. And the psalmist shows us the kind of confidence we can have that our crying out based on God's promises is not in vain. And he shows there's an individual kind of confidence we can have. It's not just, hey, I know God keeps promises, he can't break them, but am I one of the ones he will keep promises to? Do I qualify of being part of this group? And the psalmist shows, yeah, we're not earning a place here to receive these promises God is keeping for his church. In verse 17, he said, he will pay attention to the prayer of the destitute, and he will not despise their prayer. Again, that's spiritual destitution, not financial. So he is not saying, I have earned a place where I have a right to claim a promise from God. No, God has brought that to the poorest, to the weakest, and I'm one of them, and I know he will not despise my prayer. He will hear me. I can count on going home because of him. It's only remembering this. I don't qualify for any of these things, but God has kept promises to spiritually destitute people like me. And because he's done that, that's where I find power, reflecting on that love shown to me in Christ, to then say that I want to serve others. I want to sacrifice for my brothers and sisters. I want to be in prayer for them all over the world because I have been shown too much love to say, I'm going to make it about me and not about them. So our final point is that after crying out with honesty because we care and not giving into despair because we cry out based on God's promises, we then realize that chiefly we cry out for God's glory. And it could seem like the psalmist made it kind of individually about him at first, but he's just meeting the people where they are in their suffering and then lifting their gaze to God's promises and his glory. Notice he does not say, will you please, Lord, change my circumstances and make life more agreeable? No, he doesn't do that at all. He makes it about God's glory. I want people to praise you, God, and if you bring us home and rebuild what everyone says will never be rebuilt again, you are showing how reliable your promises are, and people will fear you and worship you. Again, after he said that the servants delight in the stones and favor their dust, in verse 15, he says, "Then the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord will rebuild Zion. He will appear in his glory. He will pay attention to the prayers of the destitute and will not despise their prayer." So the psalmist then, even more selflessly, doesn't just pray for God's glory, but also for the future of the church, people who are not yet even created. I know those of us who have children are probably often praying for the futures of our children, but how often are we praying for the future of the church? And that's what he is doing here. Look at verse 18. "This will be written for a later generation, and a people who have not yet been created will praise the Lord. He looked down from his holy heights. The Lord gazed out from heaven to earth to hear a prisoner's groaning, to set free those condemned to die, so that they might declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when peoples and kingdoms are assembled to serve the Lord." This just shows how outward the psalmist's focus is. It is not on, "Lord, I don't like my circumstances, fix them. Lord, glorify your name by what you do with your people." And that must be our prayer. Not, "I don't like the fact that everyone's not reformed like me. I wish every Christian was reformed, that'd be great." But it's not like, these churches annoy me, change them, God. This Christian, I'm tired of hearing them spout this or that, shut them up. Lord, glorify your name. May people see the amazing God you are by how you work through the vessels you have placed your gospel in this side of heaven. When we pray for God to glorify himself, it helps us avoid two things. As we look at the state of the church, it helps us avoid despair, and it helps us avoid being petty and trivial. Helps us avoid the pettiness by realizing this is all about God. This is not about me getting the church to look the way I want it. It's about God glorifying himself, and I know he has the power to do that. I know he desires that. So, Lord, please glorify yourself and use me in your church in whatever way you see fit to do that. It also helps us to avoid despair when we look at the mess the church is in, because we see this is all about what the psalmist said, God's eternal power. I'm focusing on all the power that he has, and not how can I get enough votes to pass this thing or that? How can I get this article published so I can convince these people to believe that? How can I post this or that to shut that one guy up on Facebook who said something theologically I don't agree? Lord, this is your church, and you have promised you will complete what you started. You have given us a great commission that you have said will happen. Lord, please use me in your church to accomplish that. The psalmist actually goes through this exercise to keep himself from despair, because he returns back to his difficult state in verse 23. "He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. I say, my God, do not take me in the middle of my life. Your years continue through all generations. Long ago you established the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. All of them will wear out like clothing. You will change them like a garment, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years will never end. Your servants' children will dwell securely, and their offspring will be established before you." So in his own way, the psalmist is looking at the situation. Lord, bring us home, and we're not home right now. Some of us are worried we're going to die before we get to see the promised land. But the gates of hell will not prevail. Nothing will stop God's plan. They did go home to the promised land. They did rebuild the temple with greater riches than anyone could have foreseen. And when Christ gave us our great commission, we are sent not just to the promised land to build a temple, but all over the world and to our neighbors and our enemies to share with them the gospel, to bring them into God's family. Christ said right before the Great Commission to the apostles, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to preserve everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He has all the authority and power, and he is with us to the end. So why would we give up? Why would we look at the situation the church is in and give into despair? Why would we make it about us? He is the one deserving all the glory. He is the one who sent his Son. The Son is the one who gave himself to take us from the dominion of darkness, to die the death we deserve, to bring us home, to be righteous in our place so that God would love us just like he loves his Son, to qualify us forever to be seated around his table with all the saints forever. Nothing will stop that from happening. So let's look at God's church and see it as an opportunity. It's a privilege to sacrifice and love my brothers and sisters in Christ, because that's what he did for me.